Well, stand with me once again as we want to rise out of joy and expectation of hearing God's word. And you can turn in your Bible to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, chapter 50. It's 11 verses are what we have to study together this morning, which is the third of Isaiah's four famous servant songs. And let me just read all 11 verses for us, and then I'll pray that the Lord would bless our study together and we'll continue on. So do listen as, once again, the Lord speaks to you through his true and comforting word. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, and I make the rivers a desert, that their fish stink for lack of water and die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me a tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and it is active. May faith come today through the hearing of your word. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. And you can be seated once again. A few years ago, we had a visiting preacher speak to us, deliver the sermon on a particular Sunday morning, and his visit was a memorable one for a variety of different reasons, one of which it was rather memorable for me is that the following day, he and I were having lunch down at the seminary, and I asked him to offer some reflections, feedback on preaching at Redeemer the previous day. And he said something like, Jordan, I have so much to tell you and only so much time to tell you. So we're going to need a whole nother conversation to talk through you my thoughts. And I said, well, you can't leave me just kind of hanging like that. You got to share something. And so he said, he looked across the way as we were sharing a lunch together. He said, Jordan, it's clear to me your church does not value the preaching of the word. And I thought to myself, well, that's not what I expected he was going to say. I mean, you know, I'm the regular preacher, so if the church doesn't value the preaching of the word, I must be doing something really wrong. And I responded, well, you're going to have to elaborate a little bit more because I may or may not agree with what you have in mind. And he simply said in that moment, he said, you know, that your room has not been constructed for people to hear preaching. And therefore, it's hard parts with sound. That shows me that the church doesn't value the preaching of the word. And I responded, well, by this point, you know, we were well into our way of designing a whole new sanctuary space. And I told him, I said, hey, when it comes to our new building, the only thing, as we've designed it, that has basically a no-expense-spared reality to it belongs to the sound in the new sanctuary, because that's how much we do value the preaching of the word. And I've had all kinds of reasons in the intervening years to reflect upon that, because I can understand certainly at a most logical level why he would say what he said by way of feedback. Because, of course, when it comes to his mind and it belongs to the life of an ordinary church, he's simply saying, isn't he, at its core, the most important thing is that the Lord's people get to hear from the Lord. When God's people gather together, they need to hear from God, because listening to the Lord is the most important thing. And surely that's something that we've seen over and over in Isaiah's life and ministry to this point. We're going to see it again this morning in Isaiah chapter 50. Because understand, even, of course, by this point, we should know that hearing God's word is really the all-consuming reality to Isaiah's life and ministry. You might remember that scene in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's commissioned as a prophet. He's summoned up to the heavenly throne room and he hears angelic creatures singing of the Lord's holiness. Isaiah falls face down. He hears the Lord say, who shall we send? Who's going to go for us? And students, I hope you remember Isaiah's answer. He said, here I am. Send me. And the Lord gave him a very hard commission, didn't he? He said, you're going to go preach my word, and people aren't going to understand. You're going to go preach my word, and their hearing will be heavy. Their hearing will be hard. And ever since then, we've seen chapter after chapter advance, and in so many ways, that's exactly what we've continued to hear. Isaiah preach, and it sure seems like the majority of people don't listen. Even most recently, we've heard that reality in chapter 48, verse 8, where the Lord said through his prophet Isaiah, my people have never listened. Their ear has never been open. Well, I hope you noticed as I was reading the passage how hearing God is very much the kind of uniting theme to these 11 verses. You might notice again, verse 2 finds the Lord saying, his people have not been listening to him. What do we find in verse 4 and 5? But the servant whose ear is opened, who does listen. And then there's a question that's kind of penultimate question in the passage that comes in verse 10, which is, who is now listening to the Lord's servant? So all I want to do is summon you from this passage and call you to that simple but most life-shaping, perhaps even life-changing pathway of obedience, which is listen to the servant. That's what this passage is here to do, as to command you and to invite you even to listen to the servant. And in so many ways, when we gather as God's people on a Sunday morning, it's as though the Lord, isn't he, spiritually bringing us to a heavenly mountain place. You know, heavenly Mount Zion is, we're gathering with these saints above, assembled in the throne room of heaven. And just as the inner core of Jesus' disciples were summoned to the Mount of Transfiguration and they heard the Father speak from heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Well, through this text, what is he saying to you in this mountain-like gathering of God's people? This is my beloved servant, listen to him. So the first thing I want to show you out of three sections, the first thing that comes in verses 1 through 3, is the sin of not listening. The sin of not listening. You'll notice, again, these rhetorical questions that come in verse 1 from the Lord's lips. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, if you weren't with us last week, what you need to know, what came in chapter 49, at the beginning at least, was the second of Isaiah's four servant songs. But if you just kind of scan your eyes up to verse 14 of chapter 49, what you would see like, even though the Lord is preaching this gospel of a coming servant Savior, His people in verse 14 of chapter 49 say, no, we're forgotten. The Lord has forsaken us. And this people who feel forgotten and forsaken evidently have also been saying, in our exile here in Babylon, according to verse 1 of chapter 50, we feel like He's divorced us. We feel like we've been sold into slavery so He can settle a debt, is what they seem to be saying. And the Lord clearly says, well, show me that certificate of divorce. We know in the balance of this book that, of course, the Lord does treat His beloved people. He speaks to them often, doesn't He, throughout the Old Testament as His spouse. That's why the Lord Jesus even talks about His church as His bride. And what's true about the Lord's eternal and covenant love for His people is that He'll never renounce them in judgment, but He may remove them in discipline. And that's what He had done by sending them to exile. He had removed them. Well, in the same way, of course, He hadn't sold them into slavery as if He had any sort of debt that He needed to settle. Now, they were hard of hearing. They were responsible for what had happened. You see that at the end of verse 1. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. And that principal sin that He brings to mind, you'll notice in the question of verse 2 that begins, why when I came was there no man, and why when I called was there no one to answer? Why are they in exile? Because they didn't listen. If you know your Old Testament well, you know, isn't it true? It seems like decade after decade, the Lord would send prophets to His people to call them to repentance, to call them back to obedience. And the nation of Israel, even the southern kingdom of Judah, was such that they were not only not listening to prophets, it actually was often true that they would kill the prophets that would come and preach God's word to them. Why when I came, was there no one there? Why when I called, was no one listening? I trust you know that you can come into a room like this, and you can be here, but not truly attend on the word of God. You can come into a room like this, and through things that we pray, things we read, things we sing, things someone preaches, the Lord speaks to you, and you can leave and have not heard any of it. Be just like what belonged to God's Old Testament people. Not only were they hard of hearing, the text says, they had small hope in believing. Now you'll notice as verse 2 continues, he asks another question, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? So not only were they seemingly questioning the Lord actually divorcing them, selling them into slavery, they seem to be thinking, He can't do anything about our present condition in exile. And then if you just scan your eyes through the rest of verse 2 through 3, what he does is he calls forth these images, these echoes from the original Exodus, basically saying, don't you know that I have the power to dry up seas and riverbeds such that the animals therein die? Don't you know that I can black out the night? Don't you know that I've redeemed my people before? Do you doubt that I can do it again? Don't you know that He's redeemed His people before? He's turned out the lights, hasn't He? Multiple times. Most gloriously, everything became dark, didn't it, when His Son was crucified there at Calvary? Don't you know I've done it before? Do you doubt that He could do it for you again? There's a sin that belongs to His people. This heart sin, we might say. They don't listen to Him. So even in that kind of black night of the spiritual situation into which Isaiah is speaking, all is dark and all is bleak, and then what you see in verse 4 is the servant who does listen. It's almost as though, if you can picture it, if you were listening to this for the first time, there's this kind of dark despondency. God's people are not hearing. And then it's as though a voice pierces the night. I listened, is what that voice says. Notice verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. We don't have time because it's really not the place to do this, but it's rather easy to show from the New Testament how what follows really in verses 4 through 9, but it would extend into verse 10 and 11, is language that we rightly put upon the Lord Jesus Christ's lips. It's a wonderful servant song because previous songs have actually found the Lord talking to his servant. But here, it's the servant himself speaking. Kids, you'll notice that if you just kind of look through the pronouns. It's I and me and my. If you wanted to know something about the heart of Jesus, the soul of Jesus, what his interior life was like, well, this is a prophetic word unto that end. And he begins by saying, I have skill. I have the tongue of those who are taught. And he says it's a very specific point that he has with that skillfulness. You see, as verse 4 continues, I have a taught tongue that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. So reflect with me even for a minute on Christ's ministry as it's portrayed in the Gospels. He shows up, doesn't he? So often teaching. And people, using something of the original language, they're struck out of their mind. We might say students. Jesus' teaching blew their mind. Such was his power. But it wasn't just that authority that struck them. It was the fact that with unusual ability, he could sustain weary people with a word, even inviting them in the gospel, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. I know that there are some of you in the room that you're ministering to people who are weary. I even had a conversation not long ago with someone in our church who is weary, and I left that conversation thinking, I have no idea what to say. That feels like it can really settle and encourage, strengthen that soul. But if you know how Christ works, he always, doesn't he, have an unusual ability to settle, strengthen, and encourage a soul? How many times have you been talking with a church member and just an encouragement from the word came and it settled things, strengthened your heart? Wasn't that how Christ sustains his people? I can't tell you the number of times that I've been in this setting talking with people after the sermon, and they give me some genuine encouragement about how the Spirit was speaking through me to strengthen their soul. And I'm thinking as they're reflecting back, I didn't say any of that. Genuinely, I know I did not say that. But what does the Spirit do? He turns the truth of what was said in such a way that it sustains weary hearts. And of course, you need to know how that came. Look at as verse 4 continues. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. He's not just skillful. It's really telling us he's something of a scholar in God's word. Kids, why was it that when Jesus was 12 years old, he could amaze the experts in Jerusalem, experts in the Bible, with his teaching of truth? Morning by morning, the Spirit woke him up to teach him God's word. That's why the gospel authors and even apostles can say he learned the truth. He learned obedience even through his suffering. Morning by morning, he woke up. Even Mark chapter 1, painting the Savior, morning by morning, waking up while it's dark, while it's still early, where he would go to desolate places. Why did he do it? So he could be strengthened in the word and therefore be able to strengthen weary hearts. Maybe if you're wondering why you lack ability to strengthen weary hearts, could it be because you're not waking eagerly and devotedly to hear from God? You wake up every single morning, don't you? What do you grab first? Many of you, you grab a phone. What do you do with that phone? I don't know. Pull up news, pull up email, pull up text messages overnight. Maybe you pull up your Bible app. I don't know what you do. But do you wake in the morning eager to hear from God's word? Surely we can say that the most important thing that belongs to any local church, such as Redeemer Presbyterian Church, is that we be full of people who wake every single morning, ready, willing, and wanting to hear from God. We need that to be true of parents, don't we? Children, it must be true of you. Students, the same as well. We need leaders, don't we, who are so occupied with the word that they can sustain weary people. That there's a skill and there's scholarship that he has. There's a sinlessness even about him. Notice verse 5 tells us, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. That's clearly actually matching language that came in chapter 48 where it says, everywhere that God's people have fallen short, he has been obedient. Everywhere where they have been faithless, he has been faithful. And then the text moves to speak about the servant's sacrifice. See verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike. A few weeks ago, I was at a game for one of our children on a Friday night, and it happened to be an unusually late game. And so as we were kind of opening up to the second half, it was getting to be in the 10 o'clock hour, and I noticed in an unusual way, all the dads on the sideline had their phones out. And they were all looking at something. It was so noticeable that this was different. So I kind of moseyed over to one of them, one of my friends on the team that was next to me. I said, hey, what are you watching? And he said, well, the fight's on. And evidently, there was this big boxing match going on. And so, you know, I kind of turned the phone towards me. And as you may have seen before, what you immediately were confronted with were these boxers who were, you know, ducking and diverting themselves from all of these blows. But what the servant prophetically declares here is I won't ever duck from a punch. I won't deny the slap that comes. I will give myself for my people. You see how the verse continues, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Certainly there's a kind of disgrace that belongs to being punched in the face. There's another level, especially in Jewish society, to having your beard plucked out. There's even a greater level to being spit on. And every single one of those things happened to Christ Jesus. Actually, this text is so perfect in depicting what would come in Jesus' suffering and passion that unbelieving scholars think there's no chance it could have been written in Isaiah's day. It's too perfectly pointed to the Messiah that would arrive. But if you know a God who's sovereign over all things, ordains all things, therefore he can speak about all things before they actually happen. You can have the servant saying here centuries before, I'm going to give myself as a sacrifice for my people. And there's great joy. There ought to be great delight in your heart knowing that he didn't have to do it. No one made him do it. He wanted to do it. He lowered himself to the form of a servant. He even gave himself to that most degrading form of ancient humiliation, spitting, beard plucking, slapping, so that his people who don't listen could hear from him. Then he speaks actually about his strength. Notice how verse 7 and verse 9 begins. It has the same phrase, doesn't it? The Lord God, the sovereign Yahweh, he helps me. But verse 7 continues by saying, therefore I have not been disgraced. I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So kids, think with me for a second about this phrase of face being set like a flint. It might not be a phrase that you use normally in your life, but it's just think of a statue, a face set in stone, you could say. Now, what do you know about a statue's face, children? It never moves, does it? It's set there. It's fixed like flint. Now, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, finds Jesus using this exact phrase. He says, I have set my face like flint. Now, if you know the context, in Luke's gospel, he says, I have set my face like flint because I'm going to Jerusalem to die for my people. Just like you can't move a statue's face, so set in stone is it. You can't move this servant from his mission. He is going to save his people. And he knows he's going to be vindicated. He knows he's not going to be disgraced. He knows he's not going to be put to shame because even the text goes on to speak not only about his strength, but his stand. Look at verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Similar language, you'll notice, follows in verse 9. It speaks about this stand that he's going to make, as we've seen already, even in Isaiah. This is a courtroom scene. He's basically saying, let's go to court, my accusers. Let's go to court, my opponents. That language of let him come near, we could translate that more actually in our common way of speaking today as bring it on. Let me see what you've got. I wonder if you're that confident in Christ's vindication, as confident as the servant is, that he will stand at the end. Because we know that's true. Of course, he was put up on this sham and this mockery of a trial. And he was accused. And he was silent. And people took that silence, didn't they, that he was guilty. But it's not just that his silence was because he was innocent. That silence underscored his confidence. He knew that death wasn't going to have the final verdict on his life. He knew that he was going to stand in the end. So it's why even the Apostle Paul, at this kind of great conclusion to a wonderful chapter in Romans chapter 8, he takes these very questions and applies them to Christians. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is going to condemn them? I hope you know that if you are united to Christ by faith, that kind of stand that the servant is so confident in is a stand that belongs to you. There is, therefore, as that chapter begins, now no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. And then there is that promise of future vindication for all those who are in Christ Jesus. There should be something of this strength and confidence within the believer's heart when the unbelieving world brings mockery and abuse. They oppose you and they accuse you. What does the servant say? Bring it on. We will stand in the end. This is a servant who listens for people who didn't. Then verse 10 and 11 really bring it home, don't they? As it gives us the summons about your listening. The summons about your listening. In the late 1800s, there was a preacher in Edinburgh, Scotland, named Alexander White. He was said to be, by some noticeable degree, the best preacher in the capital city. Even the prince of preachers alive at the time was a man named Charles Spurgeon, ministering in London. And he said of Alexander White, he has the skill of a spiritual surgeon. So good is he with words. And there was occasion in his ministry, kind of late in his ministry, where one Saturday night, Alexander White was working at home. And an old minister came by his house and knocked on the door and entered in. And they had this kind of, you know, ministerial conversation about different things in their local context and local churches. And as this old minister was preparing to leave White's home, he kind of looked across the way. And as the story is retold, with some degree of kind of jest and humor in his tone, he said, do you have any word of comfort for an old saint like me? And as White recounted the story, he noticed that although he sounded like he was joking, this old minister that he called an old saint was so much in the darkness that he desperately needed a word. Do you have a word for someone like me? And sometimes you might find yourself in the same place spiritually. Does God have a word for someone like me? It's actually kind of amazing how Isaiah's sections are so pointed in the way that it comes to a conclusion, because what you're going to see in verse 10 and 11 is that the Lord has words for two different kinds of people. And frankly, they're the only two kinds of people that there are in this world. So the first is he has a word for those who are in darkness. You notice verse 10 continues, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" I would take actually verse 10 and 11 to be the servant speaking. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you. Who fears the Lord and obeys my voice? Notice that inextricable connection between fearing God and listening. You want to know the surest way actually you can discover if someone fears the Lord? Do they listen? Much like children, the surest way you often can understand if you respect and honor your parents is, do you listen to them? So who's fearing me? Who's listening? Well, he's got a word for those in darkness. Notice verse 10 continues, "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God."
Jesus seemingly even uses this language in John chapter 8 when he talks about his identity as being the light of the world. And he says, anyone that follows me won't walk in darkness. Now, in John's gospel, I think the darkness there is actually more specifically referencing the darkness of sin, whereas here in Isaiah chapter 50, it's referencing the darkness of sorrow. The servant was going to have to go through darkness before he came to the light. And every single person who truly follows Jesus Christ knows there's a cross that comes before the crown. You will have to walk through darkness, won't you? Sometime before that eternal light shines and breaks over your heart and horizon. And you might be in here today in the midst of darkness. And he's got a word for someone like you. And the word is oh so simple. Continue to follow me. Trust and rely upon me. I can sustain you with a word. So he's got a word for his people who walk in darkness. Now he's got a second word for people who live in self-reliance. Because you'll notice that verse 11, it's the other group of people that live in this world. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. It's painting this picture, students, isn't it, of recognizing that people all around the world are walking in some degree of spiritual darkness. And you can walk in that darkness according to the light that's found in Christ Jesus. Or as verse 11 says, you can walk through that darkness with torches of your own making, relying on your own strength, your own righteousness, your own wisdom, your own ability to get you to the other side. But you see what the word to the self-reliant is, the end of verse 11. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. It's a word for those in darkness. Live by the light of trust. It's a word for those, and really it's a warning, isn't it? For those who live in self-reliance. Your light is only one that will bring torment. This is my beloved servant. Listen to him. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for ears that are open to hear your word, that strength and sustenance would come to weary hearts, and true repentance to self-reliant hearts. That it would be our delight this day to hear from you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together as